Good morning. You'll see in your order of worship that during this season of Easter, we're looking at a series of psalms that invite us to pray with Jesus in light of his death and resurrection and the hope of that resurrection. And before we look at Psalm 2 this morning, though, I want to begin by us thinking about how there are times in our life when, or occasions, when we need help finding the words to express ourselves. We know this, we don't really think much about it. We experience this with music. Maybe sometimes lyrics are ones that help us to know how we feel or what we want to say or what we want to express. Another way that can be done is through greeting cards. Greeting cards, you know, Walgreens right around the corner has aisles full of them, helping us to put into words what we should say on certain occasions. And I thought I should mention, as a way of introduction, that my wife and I, we have a favorite greeting card. Jody found it in Missouri, in her hometown. And I wish I could have it here blown up for you to see, but on the front cover of it is a watercolor of a golf bag. You know, a bag with golf clubs coming out the top, nicely done in a watercolor style. And across the top, above the golf clubs, it reads, "Sorry about your accident." Sorry about your accident. Now, that's probably not really, you know, we shouldn't laugh, but it's really funny to me because it made me wonder if the accident has something to do with the golf clubs. Like, did the golf bring about the accident? Or has the accident opened up time in one's life to play golf now? It's unclear. But if you open it up, it doesn't really explain anything further. It just says on the inside, "Thinking of you as you recover from your accident." So, thinking of you as you recover from your accident. Well, I guess it's probably good, but we have never had the occasion to send that to anybody. We should probably be glad, but it's probably mostly confusing to them. That is probably a silly and a very uneloquent example of having words being given to us to help us express something. But if we can picture this idea of having words being given to us, it helps us even approach the Psalms. We've been saying this the last couple weeks, that the Psalms, one way to understand them are God's words given to us that we can speak to God. God's words given to us that we may bring our soul, our hopes and our fears, our anger, our longings to God. These are God's words given to us to help us to know how to pray, to know even to think about ways to pray or aspects of things to pray that we might not think of. And Psalm 2 could fall in this category where one is taught to pray. Where when we read, we see that the church, the people of God, use this psalm to learn how to pray for justice. To pray for justice. It was words given that we could affirm God's reign over his world. And it's interesting that Psalm 2, which we'll read in a moment, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It appears many times. And it was an opportunity for the church to affirm Jesus in his resurrection as the King, the Lord. It was an opportunity for them to affirm that Jesus had the unique vocation of bringing justice to the nations. It was a psalm that the church even prayed against the powers of their day, reminding themselves and all who would hear that all powers are accountable to God. It was a prayer that allows the early church and us to tune our hearts, not to the world and the ways around us, but to seek to tune our hearts to Jesus, the true King. Well, before we read this from Psalm 2, I want to mention that there are two different voices in the psalm. It begins with what we can call the narrator. It moves to the voice of the King, and then it returns and finishes with the narrator's voice offering a summary. So let's read. This is in Psalm 2. You can follow in your order of worship or in your Bible. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is God's word given for our good. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you've gathered us here. And we thank you for this psalm and the psalms as a whole that give us words that we may speak to you. Words that remind us that we do not pray or cry out by ourselves, but that we cry out with Jesus and with all your people. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to hear, find hope in these words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we reflect on this psalm as words for us to pray, I want us to look at three different parts this morning. The first thing is that hearing the narrator ask why. Then the second, we'll see that Jesus speaks the words of the king. And last, we'll see the church's response. So first, our psalm opens with the question, why? Why, Lord? It's worth us pausing and asking, have we asked that question ourselves? Just outward or to God, why is this happening? Why won't this problem go away? Why do I act in this manner? Why is this person acting this way or treating me this way? The list could go on, but why? Here, the why is directed to the nations and to the rulers and to the kings. Lord, why do the rulers of the earth rage and plot against you? See, there is a conflict. There is a tension. The nations, the people, the kings, the rulers have set themselves against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. The psalm says that they rage, they plot, they set themselves and take counsel. And the psalmist quotes those who have gathered in this way against God. Let us burst the bonds and cast away the cords that hold us. Let us burst the bonds and cast away the cords that hold us. Why? Why do these men and women see God's presence, God's rule, as chains to be thrown off? What are these cords that they so want badly to be removed from them? What are these things that hold them? And I think one of the ways that the scripture talks about these cords, about these bonds, is to speak about relationships. We say this often, but it's always worth reminding because it's so different than I think what the world around us tells us. But the Bible speaks about you and me with the assumption that we were made and placed in connection, in relationship beyond ourselves. And so these cords, they speak of being in relationship with God, with our neighbors, with our family, with our fellow Christians. And so part of the question are, do we believe that such cords, such connections exist? And part of the raging and the plotting of the nations and the rulers is the question, is life and freedom for us found in loyal love and honoring those connections? Or is life rather found when we throw them off, when we deny such relationships, such obligations? M. Scott Peck, the author who wrote The Road Less Traveled, has another book called The People of the Lie. The People of the Lie. In this book, he explores the possibility of humans accepting a lie and living by it. Whether intentionally or forgetting that it's a lie, they choose to make it a foundation, the guiding direction. And he explores, and we may can think of with him, we can think about lies that reduce our life or reduce our humanness and our connections to the pursuit of money or the pursuit of pleasure. We can think about people or about leaders who view success primarily as the ability to use others. We can think about people or leaders who define strength as the ability to control or get others to do what we want. We can think about the lies that we might be convinced of that move us to resist responsibility or connections, to lead us to refuse to acknowledge our own sin or find ways to scapegoat other people, to settle rather for creating some kind of veneer that hides our hearts. Is life found in the cords that God has established? In loving God and loving our neighbors, or is life found in throwing off such accountability and such connections? That question is a profound and deep one that the psalm invites us into. What do we believe? It's appropriate for us to see ourselves in this opening section. We may see ourselves as both those who ask why, Lord? But also as part of those who will rage or who will set ourselves against the Lord, who will seek a different way. Here the narrator is inviting us to pray with him to lament injustice, to lament, ask why over the corruption of the world, lament the sinfulness of the human heart expressed in resisting such cords and connections, resisting accountability and responsibility, especially to God, our Maker. Why? Why do the rulers rage and plot against you, Lord? Well, it's in the space of that question, why, that the narrator remembers and invites us to remember the Lord's response. The kings and the rulers of the earth do not acknowledge the Lord. They have rejected allegiance to him. And how does he respond? How does the Lord respond? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And he speaks a word, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Can you picture this? The Lord knows of their plots and raging, but he's not afraid, and he does not tremble. The Lord laughs in response to the arrogance of these men and women. The image of God is being enthroned in heaven is not communicating this distance that God has removed, but rather to stress the certainty of his rule, the certainty of his existence, the certainty of our accountability to this God. How can we presume to forget and to reject the Creator God? How can we assume that we can get rid of such a God? Why do the nations plot in vain? Or as the Apostle Paul asks in 1 Corinthians, where is the one who is wise? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Well, the narrator asks why and invites us to picture the Lord's response. But we should see then right away it moves into a section where the king speaks, the one that's been established by the Lord. That king now speaks to us in the psalm. And from the very beginning, the church has connected this voice with Jesus, the risen king. Centered and help us to grasp the meaning of this psalm by hearing Jesus speak the I will tell of the Lord's decree. The Lord said to me, the risen Lord says, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Lord said to me, you are my son. The narrator recedes into the back. And now at center stage is this king, the one who has been given the vocation to represent God to the world and to judge and bring justice to the nations. Throughout the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, there are many themes, but one theme that's worth us noticing is that consistently he is referred to as God's son. From the very beginning of the angel's announcement to Mary, that the one that you will give birth to will be called the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. At Jesus' baptism, again, the voice from heaven proclaiming, you are my son, whom I love. And at Jesus' transfiguration, when his glory is revealed in the mountains, God thunders, this is my son, with him I am well pleased. This affirmation that runs through the gospel, though it finds its climax, it finds its fulfillment in the witness of the resurrection. The resurrection proclaims that Jesus has been is God's Son, and that God has not left him in the tomb, but has risen him to life. In the book of Acts, in chapter 13, there is a connection made with Psalm 2 and the resurrection, that this is the proof that God has completed his promise to the fathers before us, fulfilling this promise by the raising of Jesus. Today I have become your father. Not the eternal begetting of the Son, but the action of God raising Jesus from the dead, affirming his sonship, and affirming that he is different from all of us, that he has been given the name above all names, and is the King above all kings, and in a unique way set to bring justice to God's world. The resurrection is not just Jesus coming back from the dead. It is certainly that. But it is God issuing a verdict that this one is above all others. This is my Son. Well, having heard Jesus speak as the King, the rest of our time, I want us to reflect on what the church's response can be to this voice. The resurrection affirms Jesus' identity as the Son, the anointed King, and this means that we have hope. This psalm was a psalm of hope. It was a psalm that was sung and prayed during times of trouble. In the face of difficulty, the church affirms that we are not subject to the plots of others, but that we belong to God. Do you hear that? The church prayed this prayer to remind themselves that they are not ultimately subject to the plots and the schemings of the rulers, but that they belong to God. In Acts 4, as Mark was reading to us, in the face of injustice and oppression, the early church prayed Psalm 2. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers gathered against the Lord and his anointed. For truly against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, all gathered against him together. And they went on to pray that in the face of their persecution, in the face of being told to be quiet, they prayed, "He who sits in heaven laughs, and he has established his anointed king." Israel's God, the Creator, has reversed the verdict of those who gathered against the anointed by raising Jesus and declaring him as the Son, the King. And what I hope that we can see is that this psalm assumes that the nations, even in the face of their rebellion, that they belong to God. Let me say that again. This psalm assumes the nations, even when they are in rebellion against God, even when they plot and turn away, it assumes that they still belong to God. This prayer assumes that the powers and the rulers, even in their selfishness, even in their plotting, are still accountable to God, the one enthroned in heaven. And it offers the view of this world, a positive view that it does not belong to the powers and principalities, to the rulers and kings. But this world and you and me, we belong to God. That is the truth that the church clings to, the hope, the anointed and resurrected Jesus, that sin and death can do their worst. The powers and rulers can do their worst, and they do terrible things. Yet Jesus, through his resurrection, affirms that this fallen world belongs to him. And when they plot in vain. The risen one, the one with an iron rod in his hand, has been given the task by God to one day judge the nations and bring justice. For this psalm is unsurpassing, I'd suggest, unsurpassing in its fierce delight in God's rule. It is unsurpassing in its song of delight in God's dominion and his promise resting in Christ. And at present, we know that we do not see all things underneath the feet of Jesus. There are still those who rage against him. But the promise gives an image of two parts, the hope of two parts. One, that the anointed one has the authority to judge the nations, and that these rulers that seem so strong, that they are fragile, like clay pots that can be smashed. The order of society places Caesar and rulers at the top, his agents in the middle, and people at the bottom. But this will not always be so. God will come and bring an account to the rulers and kings of this earth. The resurrection affirms Jesus, and it brings us hope. And the resurrection affirms Jesus' identity as the Son, and it also then calls us to follow him. The church's first response is one of hope. The second is to follow and to hear the call for themselves, for you and for me, to live as members of the kingdom of this King. Calling Jesus the Son of God in the Roman world constituted a refusal to retreat, a refusal to see Christian life as simply a private activity. But rather, this psalm launches a claim upon the world, a claim that was absurd, a group of nobodies, but a claim that quickly became very serious to the Roman Empire, that Jesus has been set above, that he is the Lord of all the nations. There's a writer named Václav Havel. I'm sure I pronounced that wrong. Havel. He's a Czech. And he wrote in the 80s and 90s as a writer of dissent in Czechoslovakia. And looking around and seeing his nation and his people and being deeply troubled by it, he asked the question, why? Why are people behaving this way? And he writes for a long time, but the thing that he comes back to over and over again is fear. Fear of losing what we have. Fear of never being able to grasp the things that we do not yet have. The power of the lie. The power of the lie that you don't have enough. And that if you help somebody else, if you see someone else and say something, that you'll lose and not have what you need. It's in that fear that the narrator reminds us by offering a conclusion. To all the nations, to the kings, and to all of us, wise up. Hear the truth. Gain understanding. See the situation. Accept the reality that we are made by God and belong to him. The cords cannot be removed. They cannot be thrown off. And as a church, we are to proclaim that the Lord Jesus is above all. And that we are to seek not to be people of the lie who live in fear, but to be people of the kingdom of God. We not only proclaim the lordship of Jesus, but seek to embody that in how we treat one another and our neighbors. And that we are even called to honor our rulers over us, but along with those ruling authorities being honored, that we are called to remind them of their God-given task to do justice, to love mercy, to ensure those who are weak and vulnerable are cared for. The psalm invites us in prayer to embrace our identity and our humanity, to pray that God would be at work bringing justice in his world. The psalm invites us to become a people under the King who no longer live in tune with the world and of the lie, but live in tune with the kingdom of God. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let us not be people who seek to throw off the cords or those things that connect us to God and others, but let us take refuge in this God. As a way to close, I mentioned an image from Psalm 68 that gives us a picture of this King. Psalm 68 says, God shall arise. His enemies shall be scattered. Those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so shall you drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. And they shall exult before God, and they shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing to his precious name. Lift up a song to the one who rides through the desert. I love the image of God riding through the desert. His name is the Lord, and he is the father of the fatherless, the protector of widows, the one who settles those who are alone in a new home, and the one who leads prisoners to prosperity. This is our God. The one who has risen Christ and the one who calls us to find hope in him, calls us to be his people, representing him in this world and in our neighborhood. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, thank you that you've gathered us here. We thank you, Lord, for the psalm that speaks words that are strong and true, words that are not dependent upon me or upon us, but rest in you and the risen Christ. I pray that they would challenge us, but they would also speak hope to us, that we in this world belong to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.